Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. We have in Philippians chapter 3 the expression, that I might know him. And I'm sure that in our hearts, every one of us has a thirst given of God to know in a personal, individual, intimate, really, not familiar in the wrong sense of the word, but a close relationship of heart to the Lord Jesus. So in my heart, before the Lord, to give three thoughts in connection with that. That is the development in our own relationship to the Lord Jesus, a closeness that satisfies his heart because it's his desire, and it satisfies our hearts as well. The first one is found here in verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. We know, I think, we have some sense in us of that word delight. We say, I like that. I find pleasure in that. And there are certain things we delight in, and other things that we just assume we didn't have to do or weren't occupied with or didn't want in our lives. I think most of us realize that man is not a self-sufficient creature that can live apart from things outside himself. And the Word of God, I believe, would teach us that every man has an object or objects of things outside himself that actually his life is centered in. Just a simple example, some person starts to find their delight in money, and their life is characterized by it. Everything in their life is sort of that which is going to bring them the thing that they found their pleasure in, the thing they've chosen to find their delight in. And someone else, it might be their children. Whatever it is, if it comes between their soul and God, God says, yes, that thing you delight in is your idol. It has replaced me in your life. It's more important when an actual practical decision is made in your life and you have to choose between two things. We choose our idol in nature, not in our Christian being, but in our natural way. So here King David, in some simple exhortations that he's giving, he says, find your delight in the Lord. You'll get to know him better. I get to know him better if I have that desire in my heart to find in him my joy, my delight. If you, some of you very young, I'm getting older, I guess, when I say you're very young. Some of you teenagers, may at a certain point in your life you see some young lady and you start to find some pleasure in being around that person, and it leads to wanting to know them better, to enjoy them. And so the first of these thoughts is delight thyself in the Lord. There's a consequence of it. The consequence is he will give thee the desires of thine heart. When we first say have the desires of our hearts, we immediately have a certain set of thoughts in us of what we like and what we want. And I know what I like. I know what gives pleasure to me. But I don't believe that's the intent of this little message here in this verse, in the way I desire to apply it for us. If I delight myself in the Lord, He will form in me the desires of my heart and fulfill them. I'm going to repeat it. If I find my delight truly, I say I'm going to, I make that choice, I'm going to find my delight in the Lord, and it's real in me, then finding my delight in the Lord, He will form in me the desires of my heart and fulfill them. He shall bring it. Give thee desires of thy heart. May the Lord help us to realize it in everyday life. Second one, it says in verse 3, trust, or the New Translation says confide. Confide in the Lord. And the thought in confide is, we trust some people, we don't trust others. We think certain people have integrity, and we respect them for that. But it doesn't necessarily make us want to have a close relationship with that person. Confide has the sense of wanting to draw near and share with that person what's on your heart and to tell them about it. May the Lord help us to develop more of that confiding relationship with the Lord. He wants it. He says to us in Matthew 11, come unto me. Joseph desired it with his brethren when he said, come near unto me. The Lord Jesus desires it with us, and He would say to each one of us, come near to me and confide in me. Share with me what's on your heart. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. This goes beyond, at least in my own heart, the idea of going to the Lord for guidance. That's part of it that I want to emphasize. We very easily say, well, I've got to make some choices in life. I've got to find some level of education or learn a trade and get educated in how to do it. There's the matter of where I live, and if I go on to school, what school do I go to? And life seems to have just an unending number of choices that are necessary in themselves. But I want to suggest to you that we can get a thought out of this verse, commit thy way unto the Lord, is this. Lord, my way is in your hands. In other words, it's not, Lord, help me to decide this or that or the other. But the thought in it, I think, is to getting close to the Lord in a way that one entrusts to Him all the choices. Lord, you take over the way of my life. He will, if given that place. Commit it unto the Lord. Trust in Him for it. Trust that He will provide the direction of His way. And when He does, He'll make it happen. Sometimes the way we plan, the way we choose, doesn't work. And so we get so far in something and we've got to stop and give up sometimes on that path that we're on because, well, we've tried it, we're sincere in it, but it didn't work, and so we have to give it up. But if it's His way, of His choice, from the beginning, no matter what the obstacle is in it, He will bring it to pass. Because He chose it. And He has the means and the power to make it work out, whatever the difficulty of the way may be. A perfect example in most things that are good is the Lord Jesus Himself. He's the ultimate example of these things. Figuratively speaking, the Lord Jesus got up every morning of His life and could simply begin the day, "I delight to do Thy will, O my God." And so, did He choose the path of His own life? No, He didn't. He did not. He didn't make a bunch of choices in life as to this way and that way. But every single day, in a very simple way, really, He waited morning by morning for the instructions from His Father for the carrying out of whatever responsibilities were given to Him by the Father for that day. Sometimes others couldn't understand it. When Lazarus was sick, natural ties of love between them would have dictated that he immediately go. The disciples could immediately counsel him, "Don't go. You go and you'll get killed. They hate you. They're going to put you to death." And so looking at circumstances didn't guide him, but the will of the Father. And so it can be that we should desire a more, ever more intimate, personal, daily relationship with the Lord Jesus in confiding in Him, committing the way to His choice, and allowing Him, by delighting in Him, to form the desires of our own hearts. I want to turn to one more thought to introduce it. Go down to verse 19. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. This is here in this psalm, the righteous, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. I wish to connect that to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, end of verse 5. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Spirit of God, we believe, has brought before us significantly in this weekend the greatness of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's beyond our capacity to really lay hold of it, but in every little bit that we've been able, you might say, to scratch the surface of it, the Spirit of God would lift up our hearts and our thoughts to the wonder of himself. A man now in the glory. And we delight to look upon him there in the glory and anticipate seeing that glory physically, to participating in that glory and so on. We're not there yet, though. We sing, "This world is a wilderness." Scripture says it's a wilderness. It's more important than a song sings, though. And we are in a wilderness. But like the children of Israel, the wilderness tests us. We may be in it in one sense, but our hearts may be in the world. As the children of Israel, hearts were, they were out in the wilderness, but their hearts lusted for Egypt. They wanted to have the things that they left behind in that land, and they hadn't laid hold of by faith that which was ahead of them in truth. And so instead of living by faith, they wanted what their eyes had seen, and they went back to live in the world, in their hearts, even though physically they were not there. What I'm leading up to, brethren, is that we need, in daily life, another aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus. We need every day to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as manna. We will not be sustained only by what we've had this weekend of his glory. That is wonderful, essential, encouraging, necessary to take our hearts out of the world and to fix them on himself. But I want to stress that we also need him as manna. Manna was uniquely the food that the children of Israel were given in the wilderness. They looked forward to the food of the land of Canaan, called the Old Testament, the old corn of the land. We have in picture form something we've had in anticipation and for present enjoyment, the old corn of the land this weekend. But if we go out of this room today and forget or neglect the necessity of our souls to feed every day on the Lord Jesus as manna, we're going to have trouble in daily life. The manna aspect of his person is that which brings before us the lowly, humble man in this world. In Philippians chapter 2, we see him taking the position we talked about, position and condition this morning, and the fact that the position that is now ours in Christ, we haven't yet entered it fully into the condition corresponding to it. Hopefully we will grow each our own measure and in our own way with the Lord, little by little, that the two be more equally the same. Here's a man who started out in glory. He empties himself of his official glories, takes on that place in manhood, and manhood requires man in his proper relationship to be obedient. So he takes the place, he who sustains the whole universe in his sonship power. But as Jesus, he's here, among men, you might say, in his early life as a nobody, a servant. He takes manhood's place of obedience, takes the lower place. Some, all are responsible for obedience to God, but there are some masters among men, and there are some servants among men. And he goes down to the low place. I'm confounded. My own soul pondered it now for weeks and weeks. The fact that the condition of his soul corresponded to the position that he took confounds me. It's one thing for a person to do good, to serve in some capacity or other that people would say, that's wonderful, they're doing this charitable work and they're helping these people or that people in some way or another, and maybe in a humble way, I mean a humble activity itself. One thing to do. But in a general sense, at least, that person never loses sight of who they are. If it's an honorable place, if it's an important place that they occupy. If I could put it this way, a king may go and serve in a food kitchen, be very well aware that he's king. Yes, he's put aside his kingship for the day so that he might go and serve in that lowly way. But he may in himself retain that sense of his own dignity and importance and charity and love and grace, if we want to use those words, and doing that. Here's a man that went totally that which place he took. He was a man who was meek. not just in a meek place, but meek. He was a man who was humble, not just in a humble position, but humble. He was a man who had a heart beyond comprehension, but at the same time, he was lowly. He was a man that was all those things. And we would say, how could he not have been accepted? But he wasn't. The natural heart envies someone who in some way has virtues or position or ability or place that they aspire to but don't have. Natural heart envies. Here's a lonely man. And he was envied for what he was. Yes, they could say, is not this the carpenter's son? But the attraction of people to his person produced envy in others. And people were attracted to him, sometimes by food, sometimes by other reasons, but they were attracted to him. We need to feed upon him as that man every day. And if we do, it is that food which sustains the soul in a wilderness. If that food is not taken in the soul, the heart lusts after Egypt. It wants something else. It misses something else. But if the heart feeds upon himself in that way, it is enabled of God to keep one's eye on the goal, Canaan, heaven, the glory, and at the same time walk in a daily way, absorbing by the work of God in us that same spirit. Otherwise, the natural heart wants something to glory in, something that self makes self important, and something that self has to have. Maybe it's knowledge of scriptural things. Maybe it's influence over other people in spiritual ways. Maybe it's a sense of self-worth, of doing good things. Whatever it is, it fosters in us the balloon of pride. But the soul that seeks to lay hold of what I think is beyond comprehension, really, that in himself humbles. Because one starts to realize how little one is of that which he is. And yet, it's the desired end of the soul. We like it. And so I just say, brethren, let's be sure each day that we take a look at him in his walk. in his life, in his path. I'm starting to understand a little better. At a conference like this, when I was probably 20 years old or less, Brother Upson Berry was at that conference. And he was an old man at that time. And he commented, it stuck with me, has stuck with me all my life. He said, every day I'm reading the Gospels. Every day I'm reading the Gospels. Now I can see it. He was feeding on the manna. He was feeding on Christ. In this path of lowliness and humility through this world. May we follow such good examples.
Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. I was pondering this verse. I think, wow, these are quite the contrasts. Poor and wise child. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke 2 and verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy for the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. Here we have, I believe, one of the proofs of a poor family. Joseph and Mary and a little baby. And this precious baby's name is Jesus. We've had before us about the Father who sent the Son be the Savior of the world. And as Brother Don has brought out, some mighty high truths. But when we look back to his lowly entrance into our world, and we see this poor family who were perhaps by what is offered, turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And we get in Simeon in the next verse, a devout old man waiting upon the Lord. And the Holy Ghost, verse 26, had revealed to him that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Interesting, we get the Lord's Christ, his anointed one, and yet these parents had brought him to the Lord. Then, when Simeon comes, verse 27, by the Spirit into the temple, the parents brought in the child Jesus. This precious early glimpse of our manna, helpless appearing, little babe. Yet, he takes him up in his arms and blessed God, verse 28, and says, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. The circumstances wouldn't have displayed this to Simeon, perhaps, but it's the Spirit of God the Spirit man's waiting upon. And here the parents are marveling, verse 33, at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, verse 34, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And then we get Anna. We read in Ecclesiastes, better is a poor than a wise child. Verse 41. Verse 39. When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Better is a poor and wise child. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So we know from that. A little bit of what was included in his life from the time he was an infant. Every year at the feast of the Passover. Verse 42. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. When they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Here this precious young person 12 years old. He'd been coming up each year to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. Some think this was perhaps his bar mitzvah. The Jewish boy is considered a man. But whatever, what's he going to do? Is he speaking that which is becoming to his age? And who's he keeping company with? Here is this blessed boy. The Father sent the Son. Better is a poor than wise child. We read of him filled with wisdom in verse 40. But now we find him in the midst of doctors, hearing them and asking questions. It doesn't say that he was teaching, but it does say all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now there's some of you boys and girls here that are young, some that are a little older, some are teenagers. But here's someone who left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And he is where he could learn, and he's not seeking to teach older men as a teacher at 12 years of age, hearing them and asking questions. When we look at our lives, do you take the opportunity to spend time with wise men? If your time is with foolish men, that will rob something from your life. But we can love this example of our Lord Jesus Christ, can't we? As a boy, he is hearing, he's asking questions, and his understanding shows out how much they're astonished. I remember a boy in my life that somehow I got to hide who he is. He's still living. That caught my attention for the way he listened to the adults as a little boy. We live in a world, boys and girls, and people, where people love to have fun, excitement, and sometimes do some rather high-risk things for the purpose of excitement. But better is a poor and wise child. Then an old and foolish king will not be admonished. I was pondering this, I thought, who in Scripture is an old and foolish king? Well, I don't know. Bera, the king of Sodom, Genesis, what is it, 14 or so? Anyway, he and four of the other kings are carried away captive. Abraham, a man of faith, gets his 318 servants and overtakes the situation and delivers those kings, brings them back. And the king of Sodom, he says, give me the souls and take the goods to thyself. Abraham says, I don't take even a thread or a shoelack from you. And Abraham, you know, somebody's got 318 servants, seems like a pretty rich man. But you know, you can be a person with a lot of money and be a poor man. You can have some earthly riches and be a poor person who's a poor in spirit, who desires to feed upon what comes from the Lord. Abraham was a friend of God's. But marvelous. He wouldn't take any of those goods, and you know, just a few chapters later, that king and all but Lot and his family and all that stuff he wanted to give Abraham went up in smoke and deposited ashes. And that's what this world would do. But here is a poor and wise king, poor and wise child, wiser than the king. Yet he came to bring us the infinite telling out of the Father's heart. Isn't that amazing? This little child. It says in the next verse in Ecclesiastes 4, for out of prison he cometh to reign. Where also he that is born in his kingdom becomes poor. Pharaoh returned from that battle where Abraham rescued him. And he really ultimately lost everything. Abraham, poor in spirit, was there on the mount with the Lord. And the Lord told him his secret. He wouldn't hide from him what he was going to do. And if we went to Genesis 19, we'd find it. Lot is delivered, it says, the Lord remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. Intercession. You and I, as children of God, have that privilege. But we also have this privilege of looking upon this blessed man who was poor and wise child, who became, though divine, let's look in Acts chapter 4, I think. Became human, so human. And as he comes to the cross, he say, oh, take me not away in the midst of my goodness. Verse 23, after Peter and John had been before the rulers of the Israel in the early verses. They're let go in verse 23, and they went to their own company. They're young people, all of us. Who is our own company? Is it really the men of this world that want to be heroes in whatever way you want to be? Race car drivers, sports, you name it. Is that our own company? Or is it the company God has chosen for us? This says, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. When they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, and so forth. Our time is gone. I'll skip to the verse that's on my heart. Brother Don touched on the verse, thank the Lord, choosing our way. Now he looks at verse 29, he says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So we have in the end of the 30th verse the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Better is a poor and wise child. If you look this up, I looked it up in Young's, but it could be translated boy or servant. But it's not translated slave, this word child here. And what a contrast that you would have a poor and wise child come into our world. And does he endorse the world system? Not at all. And when someone asks a question about rendering tax, he says, show me a penny. You wouldn't carry one. Make it. And money was so important, Judas had the bag. Well, there's a real world, brethren, that is available to each one of us that know the Lord Jesus. And that world is not worldly. Heavenly, it's that which is in communion with God and feeds upon Christ. And Lord, bless you. Bless you for pursuing a little more of God, this poor little